I'm turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 9. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And our subject in the brief time we have will be five reasons for the incarnation. Now this is my 51st Christmas service here, speaking from this pulpit. And as Christmas Day approaches and the years go by, one begins to wonder what possible theme there is left to explore and to unfold from Scripture on the theme of the Incarnation. And yet, how foolish, because when you get down to it, there is always so much. This theme is so profound. And I felt today that I'd like to look at five of the reasons that are given in the Gospels. I think probably there are some 9 or 10 reasons given in the Gospel of John alone for the Incarnation, in texts such as, I am come in order to do such and such a thing. Christ himself lays it out. We'll look at only 4 or 5 of those passages today, as time permits, where the Lord himself, or the chronicler, in this case, the disciple John, records reasons for his coming, and they all add together to the great work of redemption. And the first one I'm going to give may mildly surprise you, but we take it with others. The first reason given in Scripture, in this Gospel, why Christ came was to ratify human status, to confirm the unique, special status of human beings. That's only one of the reasons, but that's one which is clearly here. And I look at verse 11 of the first chapter of John. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And that's more or less repeated in the passage. He came unto his own. What does that mean? Well, primarily, of course, it refers to the Jewish people, who as a nation were specially trained. They were given the great privilege of being trained to expect the Lord's Messiah, the one through whom the world would be saved and people would be saved and people could be forgiven and reconciled with God. But also it applies to all human beings. He came unto his own. Now that couldn't be said, and I say it gently, about horses or dogs or cats. He came unto his own. It could only be said about human beings. This unique pinnacle of creation, so much higher than the animals, endowed with so many capacities and gifts, made in the image of God. We're told it right from the beginning of the Bible, that God said, and he is spoken of in the plural, the triune Godhead said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. There is the record of creation, how God created the world. And there it is, perfect and in order. And then comes the pinnacle of creation, the creation of man. Everything else was for man. He was the purpose, the ultimate purpose of God. A special race, if you like, human beings endowed with souls, made with eternal potential, made with the power of reason so utterly distinct from all the animals in creation, made with the power of reason, made with a living soul, made with a moral consciousness, made with special gifts of emotion and creativity, vastly higher than anything that may be observed in the animal kingdom. But fallen, man fell in the early stages, fell from the standards of God and his service and his worship. And fallen man to this day strives to be an animal. And right from the beginning, we read in Scripture, man is unique, a special creation made with potential for union with God, made for God and for God's eternal companionship and purposes. Now that needed to be affirmed, confirmed, ratified, and one of the purposes of the coming of Christ was to visit man and to confirm his special status. Now we live in a society where all this has been rejected by society at large and spurned. And now it is an atheistic society, generally. And God is denied in his existence. And along with the denial of God comes, of course, inevitably, the denial of the distinctive, special status of human beings. If there is no God, then we are not created by God, and there is no special position for mankind. He is not distinctive from the animals. He is not made with a soul. He is not made with a moral consciousness. He is not made for God's eternal purposes and with potential union and reconciliation with God. None of that is true, says atheism. And now it prevails. And it commands the media and the television and all broadcasting, more or less. It's the great power today. Well, now, this has always been in the world. We've really, after the Christian era, only gone back to paganism in olden times, because it always was so that man recoiled from God and chose to see himself not as a special creation of God, but as one who could write his own rules for living and his own laws and reject the dictates of conscience and any revealed, given information about how to live. And this has come back, and it's accelerated particularly in our society since the 1960s and the 1970s. There's no God. There is no fixed moral code. There are no absolutes. There is nothing given which is foundational to thinking and life and living. We can invent a code of our own. And that is what mankind has been busy doing in the West, building its own code. And what's the basis of its own code? Purely, in one word, gratification. It's entirely emotional. Now, some of you have probably done the same, but I've spent some time reading some of the academic works that promote the new scene, not just what's promoted on television and in the world of films, but the books. What do the academics say? How do they justify LGBT and all the rest of it? How do they justify the abandoning of Christian morality and the installation of an entirely new code? Well, you look in vain for any reasoned basis. You look in vain for any suggested scientific basis. They're quite open and quite straightforward about it. It's what we want. It's emotion decides everything. Why, there used to be ethical discussions. How do you arrive at what is right and what is wrong? Well, first of all, from revelation, from the Bible, from God. He knows, He created us. But that became unpopular, and so people would try and reason a little bit. And they'd say, well, we don't like the Bible, and we don't like given morality, so we'll compose our own morality. What is most reasonable? What is fairest? What divides things up most reasonably? And they would reason along these lines, which is the most important thing. That's the greatest. But now all that's abandoned. What do we like? What do we want? What's the modern view of marriage? Even from academic circles, the psychologists, the thinkers, the philosophers, it's not even reproduction, which used to be the first theme of atheism. The purpose is simply the perpetuation of the race. No, now the sole purpose of marriage is enjoyment, pleasure. So if you cease to enjoy your marital partner, you go for another one and another one. And that's perfectly legitimate in the new order which is emerging, because it's all gratification. It's what we want. We must be free to do entirely what we want. There's no more reasoning than that. And they're quite open about it. And society is accepting all this without seeing where it's going, where it's leading. A new oppressed underclass, the rejected, the discarded, the children. You can see it starting even now. The people who've written the new morality have no idea where it's heading, what it's doing to society, what it will do. They're too busy opposing the Christian faith and the old foundations and the old principles, and arguing for gratification and emotion as the basis for deciding what's right. So conscience is being denied. You haven't got a conscience which was primed by God, which was programmed by Him. No, what you think is your conscience, programmed by God, has only been programmed by stuffy Victorian society and their forebears, going back to the Bible. And that's outrageous. That's all thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Get rid of it. What counts is gratification and what I want and my freedom and my liberty. What I'm putting before you is this. From the beginning of the book of Genesis, man is special. When Christ came, He came unto His own to confirm, to affirm the distinctiveness of man. Fallen, yes. Ostracized, yes. Alienated from God, under God's judgment, but with potential for salvation and reconciliation with God. Man is special and distinct. These are extreme opposites, polar opposites. Who are you, friends? Are you made in God's image? Yes, alienated from Him if you've never been converted, needing reconciliation, but special, with a programmed conscience, programmed by God, no less, with given morals. Who are you? A person with noble aspirations, or should have, with an eternal objective, or on the other extreme opposite flank, no, just an animal. Gratification is everything. Given morals out, gone. These are opposites. And people need to see it, where society is pulling them. The first purpose of the coming of Christ, He came unto His own to affirm the specialness of the human race. The psalmist asked, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? And the answer of the Bible and the coming of Christ is God's special creation. Never forget that. Don't be swept away by atheism. But I must hurry. The second purpose of the coming of Christ that we can just touch on this morning is to reveal God. And I turn to this, to verse 18 of this first chapter. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And that word declared means manifested, made him known. In his person, he came to reveal the Father. He tells us this later on in John 14. He tells the disciples, if you've really known me, you've known the Father. I am the revelation of God. Those are the words of Christ. He hath declared him. And he did. All the attributes of God are seen in Christ. God's infinite, almighty power. Look at the works of Christ. Look at his power, mingled with his compassion and his love, as he raised the dead and healed the sick, and astonished and amazed, healed at a word, sometimes at a touch, sometimes just as a look. The divine power of Christ and the knowledge of Christ. You look at his teaching, it is so profound, it is so wonderful. And he knew all things and could read the thoughts of the disciples and astonished them repeatedly by telling them even what they had been talking about. The infinite knowledge and wisdom of God was revealed in him. And the power of God too in the resurrection and in the ascension. We haven't time to review the life of Christ. But whereas the attributes of God are spoken of right through the Old Testament, his might, his majesty, his love, his justice, his compassion and his mercy, and we could name all the mighty attributes of God, while they were spoken of, they were actually shown in Christ. And one of the purposes of the incarnation is to reveal God in a special way, and the coming of Christ did that. And a third purpose I'm going to give you is this, to bring light in darkness. And I turn to John's Gospel and chapter 12 and verse 46, these words, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And the same theme in the Gospel of John and chapter 18 and verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto Christ, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So there's twice in the Gospel of John, Christ says that one of the purposes of his coming was to reveal the truth. Well, we've mentioned already that he confirms the morality of the Bible. He confirmed the Ten Commandments. He confirmed the rights and the wrongs taught in the Bible. But then he taught about marriage. In the beginning, says Christ, there was only male and female, man and woman. And in marriage, the two become one for life, unless shattered by sins such as adultery, a lifelong union. And there is Christ teaching love and loyalty and lifelong faithfulness. What is taught by atheism now in the new morality, in so-called critical theory? What is the purpose of marriage? Pleasure, gratification. How flimsy is that? How unstable is that? How cruel can that be? Where are the noble things and the values of love and faithfulness and chastity? They don't exist in atheism. They're not there. There's no recipe, there's no agenda for marriage, for deepening love and union and care and compassion. It's all absence, and people won't wake up to it. It's been reduced to nothing. These are extremes. I am come, says the Lord, to bring truth, to confirm the morality of the Old Testament, and to bring in the standards for life and the need of salvation, the need for new life. Let me turn back to John chapter 3. This is how the Lord brings truth. And there is the famous conversation with a leader of the Jews named Nicodemus. First, chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, Master, Teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. What was he going to ask? What was he going to ask him? Some people say that Nicodemus was going to ask, how do you do it, Lord? Some people say that Nicodemus was going to say, Lord, we need you with us, with the Pharisees, in the temple staff, on our side. Our office and authority and your miracles, what a combination they will make. We need you not independently of us, but with us. We can only speculate what he was going to ask. He never got to ask his question. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, the leading Pharisee, is shattered and dismayed. He's teaching me that I need a special experience of God, which I don't have. And he tries to divert things. Verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? It's a kind of wise joke. What are you talking about? I need to be born again. Can I enter my mother's womb again? It's a mild ridicule. Verse 5, Jesus answered, he came to bring light and understanding. Truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You need to be converted, Nicodemus. You need spiritual light and life. He could have said you need to repent of your sin and yield to Christ and ask for new life. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You've only had one birth. And that which is born of the Spirit, you need a spiritual birth, a new life. Verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. How patiently, how clearly the Lord puts it. And then he mentions the mystery of the new birth. It's not like a surgical operation. Nobody could watch it being done. It's inside you. It's like the wind blowing and moving the trees. The Holy Spirit comes right into your soul and your heart and changes you. Nicodemus is still bemused, verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be? I don't understand." Christ says to him, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" No, he didn't know them. They'd strayed from the pathway. And Christ needed to come and pour in light and truth and the need of conversion and reconciliation with God. And he even tells him in mysterious terms how he will achieve it. Verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Nicodemus would see it clearly when Christ was lifted up on Calvary's cross to die for sinners in their place, to take the punishment due to us for our sin on our behalf, so that we could be forgiven and go free. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And that famous, famous 16th verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," all those individuals, "whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He came to bring light. I could give you another heading, but I must hurry to conclusion. He came to procure that life, to obtain it. That's what he was doing on Calvary's cross. John 3:16, he was bearing our punishment and purchasing the right to forgive us as we come to him. Our Saviour, he came to bring life. I could turn just briefly to John chapter 10 and verse 10, where you have the same thought. "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." We repent of our sin. We believe in Christ dying on Calvary for sinners. We come to him and we yield our lives to him, and he gives us new life and life more abundantly. You have a new nature given to you. You have communion with God given to you. You know him and walk with him. You have a new mind so that you understand spiritual things. You have the gift of prayer given to you. You have the help of God day by day. And you have eternal life, and you will be with him forever. That's life more abundantly. I am come to give you that. And one last thing I'm going to talk about briefly, and it's this. It's in John chapter 9 and verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world." Another reason for his coming. For judgment. Of course. If he brings light and truth, if he procures life by dying on Calvary, if he demonstrates his divinity, the power of God, even the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, they got themselves to the front of the crowds, watching the healing miracles. They saw these astonishing things. They couldn't explain them, they couldn't deny them, but they hardened their hearts and they opposed Christ. Don't you see that's the beginning of judgment? That's the beginning of judgment. Now they've no excuse. Christ has revealed the way of salvation and his own power and loving kindness and compassion. And they won't have it. It's the same for us, dear friends. And I have to tell you this. If I reject the standards of righteousness and morality given in the Bible, that Christ came to affirm and confirm, if I reject my standing as a unique being, made a human being, with a soul and a conscience and the power of language and creativity and special emotions and the power to love and all these things. And I say, no, I want to be an animal. I want gratification to be the rule of my life. I will reject God and Christ and all that's been revealed and demonstrated. Then there's nothing left for me but the judgment of God. If I reject the love of Christ, dying on Calvary for sinners, taking away the punishment due to all who repent, there's nothing but the judgment of God. So Christ utters these words, "For judgment I am come into this world." Once I have come, once I have done my work, suffered and died on Calvary, shown the love of God, there's no excuse for mankind to reject the living God. The incarnation of Christ. On the one hand, atheism. On the other hand, the incarnation. He came unto his own. He came to ratify human status. He came to reveal the attributes of God. He came to confirm the Ten Commandments and the morality given by God to the human race. He came to speak about salvation and conversion to God and reconciliation. He came to purchase that salvation by dying in the place of sinners on Calvary's cross. He came to begin the process of judgment. Just some of the purposes given in the Gospel of John for the amazing, mysterious, astonishing incarnation of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, how much we need him and depend upon him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, grant us light and understanding. Move in our hearts. Help us all, O Lord. Help us to see through the lies of atheism. Help us to see the purposes of God in the human race and our need of salvation. O Lord, bless us and help us all. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.